About time to begin this morning. If you'd like to get your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4, that's where we'll be beginning this morning. 1 John chapter 4. Let's start our class with a word of prayer. Almighty God and Holy Father, thank you so much for today and for all the many wonderful blessings you bless us with. Thank you for your word that we have saved for us perfectly, that we can read and study and find out what your will for us is. We pray that as we open your word, we will open our hearts and take the things that we find in the scriptures and apply them to our lives so we can be better examples, better people, and better Christians, and more closely imitate you. Be with those who could not be here today, Father. If they are sick or somewhere else, Father, be with them. Help them be able to return back with us. Forgive us of all of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I put the map up here once before, and it didn't display very well. You can see some of the things that we have been talking about. You can see the Great Theater over here. One of the agoras is right here. And then in the middle, you see some of the other places that I've shown you with the library. There would have been houses all up along the hill here. You can see how it kind of wraps around the, Ephesus wraps around the hill. Just kind of a little bit of an idea of what it looked like back when John was walking. Now, last week, we looked at chapter 3. We finished up chapter 3 of 1 John. And what did we find out? What was kind of the end of the, like, verses 19 through 24? What were we talking about then? Talking about obedience leading to confidence. And we can have confidence in Christ when we obey Him. And of course, we have faith and love, and keeping His commandments means that we are abiding in Him. Now we're going to pick up with chapter 4 and talk a little bit more about some assurances. Did anybody, when you were looking and studying for your lesson today, find anything interesting that you wanted to share with us before we get started?
Kind of considered agape love as a minor type of love. They were more interested in affection and erotic love and those kinds of things. Considered agape as kind of just being nice to people. The expression of love from God indicates just how that is the greatest form of expressing our love for others. I think that's good.
Yeah, that is. And we're going to talk about that as we go through the lesson today. All right, can't seem to get the slides to advance, so we're just going to go ahead and get started. Can I get somebody to read from 1 John chapter 4, the first 6 verses? Aaron?
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
That's right. And really, that's what we're talking about here is the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Through these whole first 6 verses that John is trying to point out to his readers. How can we know what spirit is true and what spirit is false? Well, John's going to talk about that here in these verses, how we can tell where somebody is from and where they get their authority from, so that we know who is telling the truth and who is not. So how do we do that? Well, we're going to examine what they say. Would somebody turn over to Acts chapter 17 and read verses 10 and 11? Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. We have a good example of this.
On that occasion in Berea, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Thessalonica to Berea. Arriving there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so.
Did they just accept whoever came by talking about Jesus and saying, yep, that's right, and did what they said? No, they looked at it. They compared it to the scriptures. What scriptures are we talking about here? Would have been the Old Testament at this time, wouldn't it? So they took the scriptures that they had and they compared it to what was being said to see if it was true. And if it was true, then they followed it. And they were called noble for doing that. Well, that's what John's going to talk about doing as well. Let's look in the first verse of chapter 4. He says, now he who keeps his commandments, talking about God, abides in him. And he, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits where they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Notice how John starts this section with the word beloved. He uses that six times in the book, and I believe there's three in this one chapter that he says beloved. He talks about that close relationship that he has. Some of your versions may say beloved ones, but it's the same Greek word there. It's a little more intimate and personal than when he says little children, isn't it? We're going to find out that John is going to call us to love, yet he's showing his love by calling these people beloved. He actually does care for the brethren. Notice the admonition. Don't believe everyone who claims they are of God, but test them. So why do we need to test them? Yeah, absolutely. And he tells us right there, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's many people out there trying to tell you different things. Don't believe them all. You need to test their spirits to see which ones are of God. Remember 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. John refers to those false teachers as antichrists, people who are opposed to Christ. John's going to share how we can know who is teaching the truth and who isn't. He's going to give us a kind of a litmus test, if you will, to figure out who's telling the truth and who's not. Let's look in verse 2. Remember, he's talking about these false teachers. In verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So there were many false teachings at this time about the nature and deity of Christ. Remember, the Gnostics were saying that Jesus and the Christ were two different people, that the Christ didn't come in the flesh and die on the cross. They said he looked like flesh, but he really wasn't flesh. They had all these different doctrines. And he's saying that's not true. Now, does this litmus test that he gives us here apply to every single false doctrine? No, not at all. We could just make a huge long list about why that wouldn't be appropriate. But what about the false doctrine that John is dealing with here at this time? Now that is a good litmus test to figure out who's telling the truth and who's not. He uses the word by this in some translations, in some of the older translations it says hereby. And that's the specific test for the heresy that John's dealing with. One commentator said that in times of crises, every church needs to develop a method to see who is holding to error and who isn't. And I feel like the best way to do that is just to look at the doctrine, compare it to what we have in the Word. And if it matches what the Word says, then it's good. If it doesn't match the Word, then it's something that we're to cast out and not listen to. So we still have that same problem today. And I imagine we're going to have that problem all the way until Christ comes again. John points out that Jesus came in the flesh. Notice he said in verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. He specifically says he's come in the flesh. Remember, the Gnostics did not believe this. They did not talk about that. They would slightly reword that and not use those exact terms. So we know here that John is talking about the Gnostics like Cerinthius and some of the other claims. Can I get somebody to turn to John chapter 1 and verse 14? There's lots of verses about this, but I do want to look at another one in John. John 1, 14. In?
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth.
The Word became what?
Became flesh.
Right, became flesh. John is specifically pointing out. Now remember, John wrote that, John 1, 14, in his gospel, but he witnessed Jesus coming and knew that he was in the flesh. He said, I was with him, I touched him, I knew that he was in the flesh. And he's pointing out that he came in the flesh. Why is that so important? Even today.
It qualifies him to be a mediator between God and man.
That's right. It's really one of the cornerstones of Christianity, isn't it? Jesus gave up his place in heaven as God, came down on the earth as a man and lived that perfect life so that he was able to be the perfect sacrifice and pay that price. We're going to find out that word propitiation a little bit later, so that we could be redeemed back to God. So if we're going to get rid of one of the central tenets of Christianity, then we're kind of undermining Christ and his whole purpose for coming. And we're going to talk more about that as we go through the lesson today. And then John 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3 kind of goes into the opposite. He says, if you do believe in verse 2 that Jesus came in the flesh, then you're of God. In verse 3, he kind of says the opposite. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And of course, he said that's the spirit of the Antichrist. So John points out that those who refuse to confess the deity and humanity of Jesus are of the Antichrists. So they're opposed to Christ. The spirit of Antichrist was not coming, as they had heard earlier, but is here now. And we'll see that down in a couple of verses a little bit later on. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 again. Remember, he says, my little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. So he says, you heard that these people were coming. Well, I'm telling you, now they're here. These people are actually here, and you need to be on the lookout for them. They're teaching things that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Anybody have any comments on the first three verses? Rachel?
So we already said that we can't apply this specific context to the day.
Absolutely. We're going to talk more about that as we go down through the rest of the chapter today.
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing. There was one thing I was going to add, so Rachel did a good job with that. But I do want to note that when you're saying the test, that this isn't a test good for every issue, just for that one, you can actually note that just by talking about the opposite. There are individuals today who have denied the deity of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's a very common thing, especially among modernists, but even among brethren, there have been some kind of false views that have been held. The idea that Jesus was a man, oh, I accept Jesus as a man, but I just don't accept he is God's son, making himself God.
Right.
And so we could likewise say an individual who denies that Jesus is God the Son is of Antichrist.
Absolutely.
Against Christ. And so a litmus test in that situation is one who says he's God, he's received by God, one who says he's not God, just a man, that he is not received by God. So that right there would just dispel, because everyone recognizes that his deity is just as important as his humanity, and both of them must be accepted.
Exactly.
I think what Sam said is really important. I've heard it said over the years, it's really important what we say, our terminology, how we use it. When I speak with people sometimes, I know that they don't believe in Christ the Son of God, and I say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Be very clear. It's just a little lesson that I've got at home that the preacher, who a lot of us know, says it's really, it's as simple as using the word going to church. We don't go to church. We go to worship. And it's as simple as these types of language pieces that so often, if we're not careful, the world thinks that we think like they do. We're not really careful about how we structure our language. It goes back to those words that said.
Yeah, very good.
We really have to be careful how we speak as words matter. And anyone that
and some of these people here in the first century were also claiming to be of God, claiming to be part of the fellowship, but they had actually left the fellowship. And we'll see more about that as we go through the rest of the chapter. All right, let's look in verses 4 through 6 now. Verse 4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So in verses 4 through 6, John talks about the speaker's authority and where it derives from. And that's going to be very important, because if we hear something that is from God, then we need to follow that. If it's of the world or from someone else, then we don't need to follow that. John starts by assuring his readers that they are of God because God lives in them. Remember that some of the people were a little unsure because of all the doctrinal error that was being taught, kind of how they stood before God. Were they really saved? Did they have everything they really needed? Were these new people teaching new things that they needed to hear? And John starts out by saying, no, you are of God. So telling his readers and reassuring them. And he says, you are of God because God lives in you. And of course, that is true. He lives in us if we are faithful as well. God overcomes evil. He says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They had already overcome by accepting God's offer of redemption and had rejected the false teachings. And so they had what they needed in order to have good standing before God. All they needed to do was to reject those that were teaching error and continue in what they were already doing. Keeping the gospel in its pure, unadulterated form. Verse 5, he says, you are of God. But then he talks about those false teachers, they are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. The false teachers were of the world. That was the origin and source of their teaching. And of course, that also means that it was from Satan. They had abandoned the faith. John also says they use language of the world, and the word in the world hears them. So they speak things that the world wants to hear, and the world hears them. But are we supposed to hear them? No, because they're not teaching the truth. God doesn't hear them, and neither do God's people. Let's always look to the Word so that we can avoid heresies in our day. And even as we've noted, some of these, even though they're in different forms, extend all the way down to today. And then finally in verse 6, he says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of evil. So notice the false teachers had gone out into the world, but the Christians are of God. This test shows who we belong to. It says the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. But notice that he says we are of God. John's talking about himself and those who believe like him. We are of God. The apostles, who heard that word, had seen that, had that eyewitness account, and they were of God, and God hears them. So it very starkly draws that contrast, people of the world and people of God. Which group are you in? Again, he's making everything black and white. There's no in-between part of that. This test shows whose spirit we belong to. I want to turn over to Jude and read a couple of verses really quick, because we are going to look at that book, hopefully. In Jude verses 3 and 4, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Well, why is that, Jude? He says, "Well, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So kind of something maybe similar to what we see here. Looking down in verse 17, he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit of God. So this is a common problem of having false teachers. You may have any comments or questions on those six verses?
Just one thing I want to add that kind of establishes what Rachel was talking about. When you go to Jude and you look at the description that is given of the false teachers due to their error, they were licentious in action as well. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. Mm-hmm. He talks about their ungodly ways. Well, the Gnostic heresy, in that it differentiates between spirit and flesh, it allows individuals who say that they can indulge in the lust of the flesh without impacting their spiritual relationship with God. That's their view. So it's not uncommon. Some of them are ascetics, but most of them are libertine. They're desiring to engage in lustfulness and ungodliness. But when the call to test the spirits is given, it's not by looking at their ungodliness or their lives per se. It is by looking at their teaching. And again, the fruits become obvious with regard to the teaching. I recognize that. But there are some today who will say that you define a false teacher by what kind of person he is rather than by what he teaches. And that's where I want to make that emphasis, because individuals today sometimes say you can't call a man a false teacher unless there is ungodliness in his life. He may be in error, but he's not a false teacher. But the test of someone who is a false prophet, false teacher, false preacher, false prophet is what he says, so it's their teaching. So if you got someone whose error does not necessarily lead them to an ungodly living, it doesn't change the fact that if they're teaching error and leading individuals into error, then they're false teachers. So the litmus test, as you said here, was what they said. The litmus test ultimately has to be what people say, not their character, because we can't always judge character. Those things are not always evident. Sometimes it may be simply that their mind is impure and we don't know what their mind is. We can always look at what they say, whether it's in accord with the truth. Acts 17, that's what the Bereans did. In 1 John chapter 4, that's what they're calling upon the Christians. John's calling upon the Christians to do what they're saying. And that's the test. That's how you find out.
And what that allows people to do is if they say, well, he means well, so he's not a false teacher, then they can be in fellowship with that person and they don't have to say he's a false teacher, and that allows the error to enter into the church. And that's what we're trying to avoid.
And the proof is somewhat in the pudding, because I've had opportunity to ask people from time to time, okay, so you're saying he's not a false teacher. No, he's a good person. He's just wrong on this. Okay, then you name someone today in the church who is a false teacher. And typically, because they don't want to be judging of the heart, they're unwilling or incapable of naming a name. I can name a name because I've heard what individuals teach and preach and say, okay, just like the Bereans, this is what the Bible says, this is what they say, so what they're doing is teaching error. They are a false teacher. But they're unwilling to pull that trigger because they don't want to judge motives or hearts. Again, it was evident here because they're libertine ways. The fact is, the reason they were antichrist is because they were denying that Christ had come in the flesh.
That's right. Anyone else? Aaron?
It's also important Stan was making sure to point out what they teach. It's important to not read this and think that it's about style. I'm very tempted to think it's about style when I just read it casually, right? They're going to listen to you. Well, how do I get people to listen to me? I use rhetoric. I use different ways of persuasion. And that's not what this point is, right? And Jesus says, well, in John, Jesus said the world's going to hate you. They're going to hate you because I sent you. They're not going to listen to you because of the things you're saying, right? Paul put away all rhetoric, and he put away that entire arsenal. Right? 1 Corinthians 2, I put away all the flowery speech that I had, and I made sure that all I did was speak the truth. I made sure it was content and not methodology that was persuading you. For that very reason, we need to not kid ourselves that more flowery speech or said in a certain way or taken from a certain angle, we can win more people. They're either going to listen to the truth or they're not.
And we've seen repeatedly in 1 John and then in some of the other writings as well that the apostles continually turned back and said the things that Jesus said the same way Jesus said them and kept repeating that, didn't he? And so that point is well taken. All right, let's look at verses 7 through 12. Can I get somebody to read verses 7 through 12? Read? Yeah.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be in propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
All right. So we can only claim to be of God if we love as God does. And I think that's kind of what the whole passage is pointing out there. You start out in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because God is love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Remember, God abides in us if we abide in him. If we truly know God, in fact, that's what the heading in my Bible says. I thought it was a very good heading. It says, knowing God through love. Understanding that time and time again, we're going to see here in 1 John, it says God is love. It doesn't say he has love. It says God is love. He shows us what love is. And so if we truly understand God's nature, just like we talked about, God is light, so we have to be of the light. Just as God is love, we have to live in love and have to take care of the brethren. John shows his affection for the brethren here by using the word beloved or beloved ones again in verse 7. One writer, when he was describing this passage here in verses 7 through 12, stated that before John asks us to love others, he shows love for us by saying things like beloved ones, beloved. I care about you. I want you to know these things. Remember the commandments John talked about in chapter 3 earlier? Talked about the two commandments. We had to believe that Jesus is the Christ and love one another. He hasn't deviated from those things. Now he's going back and talking about loving one another again. John again talks about how loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is important. And remember that this is in action, not just in word or in deed. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So do it correctly, but also do it. It has to be something in action, something that has to be done. Verse 8 is very short because simple verse. It says, He who does not love does not know God because God is love. And so he concludes there that if you don't love, then you're not of God. And we've already stated that God is love. He showed us his love by what he did for us, but it says God is love. Remember how God loved us? Can I get somebody to read? Everybody knows John 3:16, but I want you to read John 3:16 and 17. John 3:16-17.
Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
And that's going to go right into some of the other verses that we're going to be talking about. Because the very next verse, remember that John 3:16 talks about God gave his only begotten Son. Well, look in verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So God did show his love, and he loved us enough that he sent his only Son into the world. The words only begotten is used here in John 1:18 and John 3:16. And those are all talking about Jesus Christ. It's also used in Hebrews 11:17, talking about Abraham's faith, that Abraham gave his only begotten Son. Well, why does it use that word only begotten? That's showing a uniqueness, a rarity. It's something that was very special that he gave to us. The only begotten Son of God came and gave himself. And why did he give himself? At the end of that verse it says, so that we might live through him. Because he gives us life, we can live in him. We can be with God again. He redeemed us. He paid the price so that we can be close to God again. Just as Adam and Eve were in the garden before they sinned, God came down and walked with them and talked to them in the cool of the day. That's an intimate relationship, isn't it? But man broke that. And now, because God sent his Son, we can be with God again. We can be in the presence of God because our sins have been forgiven. So it's very important that he gave his Son. But it's also important to note how we treat others because of what we have seen. Verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He starts out and he talks about not that we love God, but that he loved us. It's not that we love God because he does stuff for us. It's he showed us his love first by doing what he did. God loved us by sending his Son. And were we children of God then? No, we were sinners cut off apart from God, opposed to God, yet he showed us his love by sending his Son. So John shows that us loving God isn't the basis for our relationship with God. It's but that he loved us and that we're able to obey, like we go back to chapter 3, that we obey God and obey that gospel. Well, how do we obey the gospel? We're born a new creature. We're baptized into his death, just as he was in the ground for 3 days and then rose again in a new body. That's what happens to us in baptism. Propitiation here, the word propitiation, is only used a few times in the New Testament. And it's talking about the payment for sin. God is just and requires payment for sin. Could I die for my sins? Yeah, I could, but what would be the end of me? I would still be no closer to God because I'm only receiving punishment for what I did. Let's look. Can I get somebody to read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 really quick for us? Romans 3, 21 through 26. Ian? Okay, so in verse 23 it says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In verse 24, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ. And why is that? Well, you get down to verse 26 and he says that he, that God, might be just and still require that payment for sin and the justifier of the ones who believe through Jesus. God demands sacrifice. He demands payment for our sin, but he also provided a payment for that sin so that he could be just, still be holy, still be, we talked about of the light, be light, have no darkness in him, but that he could also help us achieve that so that we could, if we accepted him and obey him, live with him forever. And so that's a really big deal. God has to be just, but he also provided a way for us to be justified. All right, let's finish up these last two verses in this section, and then we'll take some comments if you have any. Verse 11, he starts out, beloved, again. This is the last time he's going to use that here in the chapter. But he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So if God loved us this much, and that's why I wanted to go back to Romans and read that section. If God loved us this much, John's telling us how much he loves us by what God did for us, then what should our response be? John concludes that if God did this great thing for us through love, then it's our obligation to show love to the brethren, the very ones who receive this blessing through obedience. God died for your sins and he died for my sins. It's my obligation to you to treat you that way, to make sure that you are treated appropriately in love as God loved, because he died for our sins. He justified us freely. And then finally, verse 12, he says, no one has seen God at any time. And we could talk a lot about that little section. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So no one has seen God. So how do we know him? Through Jesus. Somebody read John 1:18, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. Right. But how do we know him? He's been made known to us through Christ. If we show love, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. Once we truly understand that God is love, then we're going to love our brethren the same way. And so that love has been perfected in us. We've grown to that point in our spiritual walk that we can be considered faithful. We have come to truly know God when we show love for others, and especially the brethren. Anybody have any comments on that section?
It's very easy for us to love outward, right? When we're kids, it's pretty easy for me to love my parents, right? We all feel that way. That's simple. The person that gives us all the good stuff, it's easy to love that person. It's a little harder as parents to always love those children. They do things that are awful sometimes. They are, naturally selfish and all these other things. It is hard to love down. And so he's trying to teach the Gnostics this, right? You think you're these uber Christians? You think that you're these, I think Scientology when I think of these kinds of people, honestly. You think you know all this stuff and you're better than everybody? Well, look what God, who knows all this stuff, who is better than everybody. Look at how he loved you, you pathetic human, right? Like, he's really trying to put them in their place and give them the perspective of, okay, even if I can't convince you that you're not actually better than them, and you're not, but even if I can't convince you of that, look at what you need to do anyway. You still have to reach down and love these people, because that's exactly what God did, and that's exactly what he expects from all of us.
Right. All right, so let's go into that next section, read verses 13 through 18. Can I get somebody to read verses 13 through 18? 1 John 4.
By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love.
Okay. So how can we have assurance in salvation? It talks about here in the day, have boldness in the day of judgment. So we know that judgment is coming. How can you have assurance of that? Well, in chapter 3, he said we could have assurance through our confidence by obeying what God said. But here he's going to talk about some other things that are should help assure us. In verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. One assurance we have is the gift of his Spirit. And of course here this seems to be the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. How does the Spirit dwell in us? We've talked about this a number of times, through the Word. The Spirit, one of his jobs was to make sure that we have that perfect Word, that we can look in and find what we need for salvation. And so when we internalize that Word of God, then he dwells in us and we in him. How do we know the Spirit dwells in us? Well, the Spirit bears fruit. If we look back in Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to quickly read a little section there. Galatians 5, we're going to look at verses 22 through 25. If I can get over there. I really do know where Galatians is. Chapter 5, verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So notice the very first thing he said, by the way, is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So I think that's a very similar thing to what John is talking about here in these verses. What John has been teaching us about how we know we are abiding in God, and of course one of those is by our love. Verse 14, he says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as Savior into the world. So here John is claiming that he has, and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to this fact that Jesus came into the world. And so he's referring back to that and saying, we are those eyewitnesses that Jesus was sent to be the Savior of the world. And in John 1:14, 3:17, and 4:42, a lot of those we've already read, we have the factual testimony of the apostles for all time. And our testimony, when we talk about things, it's not from an eyewitness point of view like John was able to do here. But we have to do it as one who has examined the actual evidence that's been preserved for us in the Word. We have the apostles' accounts. We have what Jesus did. And we know that he is the Savior. He came to be the Savior of the world. And we can attest to that today because of what we have written down for us. Even though we are not eyewitnesses, we have that eyewitness testimony. And those facts are still firmly in place so that we can observe the same thing that Christians did in the first century. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So in order to receive salvation, we must confess or acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and that he did come to be the Savior of the world. He did come and live in the flesh. So John here again is making a strike against Gnosticism. John speaks consistently about us abiding in God and God in us. It's a very personal, intimate relationship that John is describing with that we can have with God. And we need to not forget that and let that encourage us. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So here John kind of points out three steps. God was made known to us. The reason was to reveal his love toward man, especially those Christians, and we abide in God and he in us. Because we have believed his testimony. We believe that God did send his Son to die on the cross to be the Savior of the world. Verse 17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we have the boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Our love is made perfect by abiding in God. We've learned the nature of God and we seek to emulate that. We talked about God being light, God being love. We have to try to emulate those. The reason for this is we will have confidence and boldness at the day of judgment. when Christ comes. The last part of the verse reminds me of Jesus' prayer in the garden in John chapter 17, specifically verses 14 through 19. We don't have time to read that, but I'll encourage you to look at that on your own and see that that point that was made. And finally, in verse 18, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. I almost got done. All right, so next week we're not going to have a Bible class. We're going to have the gospel meeting. I encourage you to review your material on 1 John, because we're going to wrap up 1 John hopefully next class period after the meeting. And then hopefully we're going to cover 2 and 3 John in one lesson. So take a look at those things, and that will be the plan.